Well, hey, everybody. It's great to be with you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. Now, as many of you know, we're in the second week of a series called Lessons from the Land. That's all about some amazing stuff that I learned while preparing to lead a study trip to Turkey that took place a few months ago. But before we get to what I want to talk to you about today, I want to invite you once again to stand. We did this for the first time in our church history last week, but we're going to try it again here because you did so good. And if you're visiting for the first time, this is not normal, so that's okay. But not much about us is normal around here. But anyway, I also wanted to mention we're going to recite. Actually, we want to begin our time together by doing something that we did each morning when we were in Turkey, to recite a few verses from the Old Testament of the Bible, verses that contain what the Jews believe to be the most important command in all of the Jewish law. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in English, they read like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." And so this is easy enough to say, but what we're doing for the series is I'm teaching you a little bit of Hebrew, which would be the original language of the Old Testament. Now, if you were here last week, you know I taught you to make a sound that you need when you're doing Hebrew. Remember? Like a cat struggling to pass a hairball? You with me on this? All week, I'm telling you, I'd be at Costco, at Starbucks, somebody would come up behind me and go, it was terrifying and weird. But I did invite a few people who were listening to join us today. I don't know if they're here or not. But anyway, so I'll give it to you in bite-sized chunks, first in Hebrew and then in English. Here we go. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Okay, and just because I did this wrong, so you won't embarrass yourself someday, if you have a Jewish friend and you're like, I know some Hebrew, and they're like, you do, and you over the, they will look at you like you have a problem. Maybe I did that once. But anyway, so that's the first part in Hebrew. Now let's do the English together. It goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Amen. Excellent work. You can go ahead and grab a seat, and I promise I won't make you stand again until the very end, so that'll be good. So anyway, to get us going today, I want to show you a photo of one of the most significant sites in all of Turkey when it comes to the history of the Christian faith. And so here it is. Behold its majesty. And I know it doesn't look like much today, right? But this is the foundation of a church that was built around 400 AD. And that's worth noting because the first time the Roman Empire allowed churches to be constructed, like structures for the purpose of being a church, was around 400 AD. But that's not why I show you this picture. Why I show you this picture because this church in 400 AD was built over the top of what was a first century synagogue in a town called Pisidian Antioch. So here's a map to give you a sense of the city's location, especially in relation to the port of Antalya that we talked about last week. But anyway, in 6 BC, the Roman Empire constructed a 156-mile-long paved road to connect these two cities. And that's important because it was on that road that an early pastor named Paul and his mentor Barnabas walked on their first visit to this region in order to talk about Jesus a few decades after his resurrection. In the first century, the town of Pisidian Antioch was a significant military colony that was used to govern the Roman province of Galatia. So, okay, that said, the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch is hugely significant because it was the place that Paul delivered a speech about Jesus that was recorded in a New Testament letter called Acts, A-C-T-S. And the author of Acts, a Jesus follower named Luke, recorded that Paul began his address to the people gathered in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch this way. He said, "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." There's a couple different ways to read the us. I like to imagine Paul and Barnabas kind of standing up side by side in front of the synagogue. And it's like, hey, we've got some good news for you. God has done something that has changed everything. I noticed something that becomes significant in just a bit, but Paul acknowledged he was addressing both Jewish people, he called them children of Abraham, and people that he identified as God-fearing Gentiles. If you're wondering, like, what's that? It's not a bad thing. These were just non-Jewish people who had voluntarily submitted themselves to many of the rules that God had given the Jewish people in the Old Testament. In other words, they were non-Jewish people who sort of walked Jewish and talked Jewish and ate Jewish. Okay, so to that admittedly diverse assembly, at least in terms of ethnic origin, many of whom would have never heard of Jesus, Paul began to tell the story of Jesus. Here's what he said. He said, "The people of Jerusalem," that's the city where Jesus had been crucified, "and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the Old Testament prophets that are read every Sabbath." In other words, he's saying to, again, a group who has organized itself around the study of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is pointing to something, and actually someone, it's pointing to Jesus. You just didn't know it. He goes on. "Though the leaders found no proper grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate, who was the Roman authority, to have Jesus executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him," again, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah was going to be killed, "they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But," he said, "God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." He says, "They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors," as in the Old Testament is pointing somewhere, "what God has promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Then he says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know," and this is the big showstopper, "that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone," and that's key, "who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." In other words, Paul says, okay, guys, listen, God has done something new, and now the way for everyone, Jew or Gentile, the way everyone can be set free from their sins is to place their faith in Jesus. Through Jesus, God has offered everyone something that could never be obtained by following the law of Moses, which is his way of describing the Old Testament laws. So that's the speech. And what's fascinating is that scholars believe that that was the essence of the message that Paul gave every time he taught in the synagogues of the Roman Empire. Because Luke, the author of Acts, records a whole bunch of times Paul went into a synagogue and taught there, but he never recorded what he said except for here. Okay, so now that established, question to think about. How do you imagine that the people who first heard the good news of what Jesus had accomplished, how do you think they responded? And Luke actually tells us. He says, "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath." So they get an invitation to come back. We want to hear more. And Luke tells us on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And I know, like, this is the first time the message of Jesus has entered this region. People are excited about it. This seems like a really good thing. And it really is a good thing, except for one thing, kind of a big thing. Look at this. "When the Jews saw the crowds," and when Luke writes the Jews, he doesn't mean like every single Jewish person, but there was a group that kind of stirred up some trouble. "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly," and I love this. So he's looking at this group of Jews who's not a fan of what he's saying. He says, "Listen, we had to speak the word of God to you first." In other words, it's your Old Testament. You understand it. It was pointing somewhere, actually pointing to someone, that someone's Jesus. We had to tell you first. "Since you reject it," and look at this, "and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life," little poke there, right? "We now turn to the Gentiles," the non-Jewish people. And I'm telling you, we read this and we think, what's the big deal? But this is so interesting. The Jews of Pisidian Antioch were not offended at the idea that Jesus was the Messiah or that he offered salvation to all the Jewish people who chose to place their faith in him. They were horrified by the idea that Gentiles were included in God's plan of salvation without them needing to follow any of the Jewish laws. Now, check out what happens next. Luke says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul's addressing the Jewish people again. He says, listen, from the very beginning, God's idea was to choose Israel to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. So, and here's a quote from one of your own prophets. He goes on. He says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But when the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went on to Iconium." In other words, Paul and Barnabas were literally run out of town. Like, they couldn't even stay long enough to begin to talk to people about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. And so instead, they were run out of town and they walked 93 miles east to another town called Iconium, where they went to the synagogue and Paul gave the same speech and pretty much the same thing happened. In fact, in the next town they go to, the Jews from Pisidian and Antioch come and find him and stir up trouble, right? Big problems in Asia Minor. So, question you might be wondering. Like, we know that Paul wrote a bunch of letters back to the communities he founded. So, did Paul ever write a letter back to the Christians at Pisidian Antioch? And most Bible nerds believe that he did. It's called Galatians. And it was originally addressed to Gentile or non-Jewish Christians in communities that were founded by Paul on his first visit to Turkey, a group that included Pisidian Antioch. And as it turns out, Galatians is all about the relationship between the Jewish law and followers of Jesus. Said a bit differently, Galatians answers the question, do you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian? And I know that is a question that you and I have never asked because of our wholehearted commitment to, are you with me here? Bacon, right? Because in the law, you can't eat bacon. I mean, I'm telling you, I went down a rabbit hole. It was this morning. I'm like, I need a good picture of bacon. I don't know if you've ever Googled bacon pictures, but there are some really, I mean, it took a while to pick this one for you, but just check out its majesty, right? Yeah, so this is not a question that we have ever asked. Do you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian? But I'm telling you, for those first non-Jewish followers of Jesus, it was the most important question of all. And that actually makes sense that it was. I mean, think about these early Christian communities that were made up of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. I mean, it just didn't feel right for the Jewish Christians to completely abandon 1,500 years of their religious traditions. And so they decided to sort of assimilate the Jewish faith into Christianity. For you Ghostbusters fans, they crossed the streams. Thank you. No, see, that didn't work for service either. Anyway, right, yeah, yeah. That's what I called the talk. You need to know why I called it that. Anyway, now to be fair, it made sense to these Jewish Christians to do this because they thought about it. They said, well, listen, Jesus was Jewish, and he was. And during Jesus' life, he had followed all of the rules prescribed by the law of Moses, and he had. And so the logic went, hey, if someone's going to follow Jesus, then they also need to follow Moses. Said a bit differently, early Jewish Christians in the region of Pisidian Antioch hung on to all of their Old Testament practices, sort of mixed in the message of Jesus, and then told the Gentile Christians in their community, or Gentiles in their community rather, who wanted to become Christian, that if they wanted to be followers of Jesus, they first had to become Jewish. Now, I mentioned this last week, but Paul really was the perfect guy to counter this confusion. I mean, we got to remember, when he first walked onto the pages of history, he wasn't a Christian. He was a professional Jewish religious leader who was obsessed with following the Old Testament laws because he loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength. And Paul saw Christianity as a dangerous cancer within Judaism and set out to destroy it. Like we learned from earlier in Acts that he's like arresting Christians. He's traveling all over and trying to shut down the Jesus movement. And that was the driving passion of his life until the moment that he came face to face with the resurrected Jesus. And in that moment, a wave of realization and recognition would have brought him to his knees. Because in that moment, he recognized that he had been wrong and that in his passion to work for God, he'd been actually working against God. But I would argue in that moment of realization and recognition, I think something else dawned on Paul in that moment as well. Namely, that Jesus didn't simply come to renovate Judaism. He'd come to launch something entirely new. He was the end of one chapter and the beginning of another. And that new something couldn't blend with what came before it. And that's actually what Paul wrote in the letter that we call Galatians. Apparently, like after Paul was run out of town, from Pisidian Antioch, a group of Jewish Christian teachers arrived and began to suggest that people had fundamentally misunderstood Paul's message. They said, you can't follow Jesus without also following Moses. And I'm telling you, that was a very complicated proposition for Gentiles, especially 50%, the guys, okay? Because for the guys, if they were going to submit to the law of Moses, they had to have a little surgery. You'll get it in a second. Yeah. They basically said, listen, Jesus died for you. You can go through a little pain for him. It's not that big a deal. Like, this is the men's ministry meeting. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. But see, Paul saw this sort of thinking as an attack on the very heart of the Jesus message. Paul knew that when it came to being justified in the eyes of God, declared right or righteous, you couldn't mix the Old Testament rules with what Jesus offered. Because if you did, then the fundamental message of Jesus would be diluted and polluted and corrupted. And so now what I want to do for the next few minutes is just walk you through what Paul actually wrote in Galatians chapter 5. And if you want some homework, please read Galatians, the whole letter, for yourself. It's not very long. It'll take you like 10 minutes, but you'll get to see a little bit like what's his build up to Galatians 5 and then where he goes next. But Galatians 5 is sort of where his argument becomes most pointed. And I want you to experience the intensity with which Paul wrote. Because as you'll soon see, this meant everything to him. He thought if they don't get this corrected, they are fundamentally going to miss the message of Jesus. So he began with these words in Galatians 5. He wrote, and I just imagine he had like tears in his eyes as he penned this. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. This whole new thing that's happening in Jesus is about freedom." And I think he would say to you and me, hey, listen, if the version of following Jesus that you've been after isn't leading you into greater and greater freedom, you're doing it wrong. So it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And you're like, that sounds, what is that, right? Well, a yoke was a way in the first century to describe a set of teachings. And so when comparing them to what was offered to them by Jesus, Paul identified the teachings of Moses as a yoke of slavery. And if you think that's spunky, he's just getting started. Check out what he says next. "Mark my words," he says, "I, Paul, tell you, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised," because that was the whole thing, right? "If you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." And to be clear, Paul wasn't against the procedure of circumcision. I mean, he had been circumcised, and so had Jesus and Jesus' male disciples. I mean, many of us have been circumcised. In fact, if you've been circumcised, would you just, no, I'm just kidding, don't do that. Super awesome. You're like, I am never coming back to this church again. No, okay, yeah. Anyway, and there's a few docs in here. They're like, yeah, we do this all the time, whatever. Anyway, so Paul was not against the practice of circumcision. In this context, circumcision represented the whole set of what was called the works of the law that had been outlined by Moses. This was like all the things that the Jewish people were supposed to do, the terms of the old covenant. But see, Paul knew that Jesus had come to establish a new covenant, a new testament. And so Paul wrote to alert these Gentile Christians, listen, if you are circumcised as an adult, Jesus will be of no value to you at all. And the circumcision part isn't the problem. The problem is you will have abandoned the new in order to embrace the old. He goes on. Again, he says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And, you know, we read that and go, ooh, no, we don't get the half of it. I mean, the Jewish Christians that were arguing that the Gentiles needed to follow the works of the law, they didn't see the danger in their thinking. And so Paul essentially warns them. He says, listen, if you're going to keep some of the Old Testament laws as a way to be justified to God, you're going to have to keep all of them. You're going to have to dress right, walk right, eat right, keep the Sabbath, honor the Jewish feast. There are 613 laws. So don't kid yourself. You're either all in or you're not in at all. But Paul would say, the absolutely incredible news that made me get on a boat and sail into Antalya and then walk 160 miles to tell you about Jesus. The incredible news is that God has launched something entirely new in our world, and it's for all people, and it's through Jesus. And as a result, circumcision, as it has been practiced historically, is of no value anymore as it relates to someone's relationship with God. And you start to see why Paul is the perfect guy to make this argument. And he continues, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ and you've fallen away from grace. In other words, Paul would say, listen, when you try to blend the old with the new, when you cross the streams, Ghostbusters reference, second time if you're counting. Yeah, so no, still didn't work. Great. Okay. But he says, you cross the streams, you eventually lose grace. It's that big a deal. He said, grace is to be the hallmark of the Christian experience. You say, what's grace? Well, grace is that God loves you enough that even though he knows everything about you, he chose to love you anyway. Grace is something you don't deserve and you can't earn. And the moment that you try to start to earn it through surgery or law keeping, you lose grace. And so Paul says, listen, the moment you start bargaining with God for your justification, it's just a gift you receive. You place your faith in Jesus, you're justified. As soon as it's like Jesus and, Paul's like, as soon as you get Jesus and, the and means you've lost grace. Then he goes on. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. It's almost like he's like, guys, it's me, it's Paul. I'm a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day as prescribed by the law of Moses. I was the ultimate rule follower, but I somehow along the way missed what God was doing. I missed where the story was going. But he says, I'm telling you, even though I had all this great pedigree and all this training and all this obedience, none of that matters anymore. All that has been done away with in Jesus. This is something entirely new. And then Paul continued, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And I'm telling you, Paul's Jewish detractors would have wanted to scream. Like if he was delivering this message live, I think they would have tackled him. Because they would have wanted to say something like, Paul, you can't be serious. You know how thick the Old Testament is. You know how many rules there are. How can you say the only thing that counts is love? Don't you mean like one of the key things that counts is love? I mean, there's 10 commandments, Paul. Can we at least do there's 10 things? And Paul would say, yeah, I get you. I hear you. But you know what? After Jesus' death and resurrection, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And Paul would say, here's why I can say that. Circumcision and all that it represents is essentially religious practice that is obsessed with asking God the question, how am I doing? Like, God, I got circumcised. You know, I went to synagogue today, and I know I said that thing, and I need to be forgiven. Please forgive me. How am I doing? Paul would say, it's all vertical. And Paul would say, because of Jesus, those days where religion is primarily a vertical exchange, those days are over. Jesus changed everything. That was a message that they desperately needed in the first century church. And I would argue that even though we've never considered becoming Jewish, maybe you have, but I haven't, right? Because I like bacon, like I said. But like, this is a message that we need to understand today as well. I mean, I meet with people all the time who will say to me, you know, I believe that Jesus' death on the cross freed me from my sins, but I still feel like there's a whole bunch of other stuff that I got to do or I'm going to be sideways with God. And I said, you know, that's that vertical thing. But Paul would want you to know, if you've ever had that thought, you can quit worrying about what God thinks of you. If you're in Jesus, if his spirit is within you, you've been adopted as his child, you're in his family. You can be a disobedient kid, but you're still a kid. And if you believe that God sent his son into the world to die for your sins, you're good with God. And think about this. If someone is willing to die for you, they are for you. Like, you never have to go to bed wondering how you and God are doing. You're fine. So Paul would say, quit looking up and start looking around, because what matters now is how you treat other people. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So why would you again burden yourself to what he called a yoke of slavery? And I mean, obviously, this is a really big deal. Because if your whole approach to religion has been, God, I hope we're good, I hope we're good, I hope we're good, I'm going to pray a prayer, I hope we're good, I'm going to pray another prayer, I hope we're good. Paul would say to you, listen, that day is over because Jesus has made a new way. Paul continues, you were running a good race. In other words, you were running with grace. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? And then I love this. This is like for you bakers out there. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And I did a little research this week. My wife likes to bake. Turns out yeast is a single cell fungus. Isn't that disgusting? I think it is. Anyway, but what happens is it's a single cell fungus that can completely transform dough. And in the same way, Paul would say, a little bit of legalistic religion corrupts the gospel of grace. That's his point. He's like, Jesus did not come to blend or mix or balance the Old and New Testaments. He came to offer something entirely new, to fulfill the Old Testament and to inaugurate the new. And you say, well, Paul, why is this blending thing such a big deal? And Paul said, you know, I've seen it with my own eyes. I tell you where this path went and where it goes. And honestly, it goes away from grace every single time. And in fact, I was thinking about this week. I actually think that trying to blend the grace and works in an attempt to be justified with God is why so many people eventually throw up their hands in church and say, I just can't do this. Because every time I go, I feel like I'm lost again. And I thought I was in Jesus, but they keep making me feel like I'm lost. I don't understand. And it's because grace has gone out of focus. Okay, so now this is fun. We've reached the PG-13 portion of Paul's letter. And I just want you to see what he wrote next, and I'm going to read part of it, and you're going to have to read part of it on your own, and you'll see why in a second. Here's what Paul wrote next to these Christians in Galatia. The agitators, those are the people that are suggesting they get circumcised. As for those agitators, he says, I wish they would go the whole way, and that's the part I'm not reading, right? In the Bible, it's amazing, right? Great stuff, but seriously, I read this and I think, Paul, he's fired up here. Like, I don't know if they've invented decaf yet, but buddy, you got to lay off the energy drinks. Like, this is crazy. Isn't this extreme? And I think if you asked him, Paul would say, you don't realize what's at stake. Like, he could see into the future. He'd been front and center for the first century practice of the Jewish religion, with all of its purity laws and sacrifices and all that God had done through Moses and the incredible things that God had done in and through Israel. He knew what can happen when religion goes off the rails. He had been in the temple in Jerusalem that in the first century had been turned into a tourist trap. He knew that when you try to blend the old and the new, you're not going to be mixing 50-50 or 80-20. It's going to be like 99.99999999% rule following. And then whatever's left, you get a breath of grace. And Paul's like, that's not the message of Jesus. Now, as Paul continued, he actually, this is cool, he put the Jewish law in the context of the message of Jesus. Look at this. He's been pretty harsh on the law, but look at this. He says, for the entire law, that's like the entire Old Testament, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor like you love yourself. In other words, he says, like, the entire Jewish law is fulfilled when you keep one Old Testament command. It's found in Leviticus 19:18. I would not recommend reading Leviticus unless you're up for a challenge, and then, hey, go for it, right? But he says, it just says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so it would dawn on these Jewish Christians, like, Paul's arguing it's been here all along. Like, Jesus comes along and says, listen, guys, I want you to love God and love your neighbor, and the rest is details. In fact, he would say that the way you demonstrate that you love God is by loving your neighbor. In the end, the Old Testament religious model compels people to endlessly be asking God, how am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? But see, for people who place their faith in Jesus, Paul says, you need to understand that you and God are fine. And so the Christian life is about getting the sin out of your life and then focusing on how to get right with the people around you. That's why Paul wrote, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And I'm telling you, I mean, if you get this right even a little bit, it will change the way you pray. Maybe for you, prayer is constantly saying, God, I screwed up, I screwed up, I screwed up, I need grace, I need grace, I need grace. And God's looking down going, you have grace. Sin is stealing life from your life. You need to turn away from sin. You need to repent. But you have grace. You stand in grace. You're my kid. It'll change the way you pray. It'll change the way you see sin. And I think probably most profoundly, if you get this right, your religious experience will be characterized by freedom. You'll treat people better, and you'll step into the life that Jesus intends for his followers. And if this feels a little extreme to you, it's because you've been paying attention. And if it feels wrong to you and too unstructured to you, you should know that that's how the first century Jewish believers in Pisidian Antioch felt as well. And in fact, by the third century, pretty much the whole Christian community said, we can't go there. And they started to reintegrate a whole bunch of rules that kind of obscured the message of grace. But can you just imagine for just a moment how different our communities would be if every follower of Jesus decided only one thing matters, and it's not church attendance or giving or consistency in prayer. I'm not going to rate myself by some sort of internal holiness framework that I came up with. I'm going to grade myself on how well I treat other people. Because I'm telling you, as simple and as beautiful as that is, it's also so powerful. And it's the gospel that Paul carried into the ancient world. And it's the gospel that changed the Roman world. And we mentioned this last week, but like 120 years after Paul delivered the message in the synagogue, 80% of Asia Minor is professing faith in Jesus, had stepped out of religion and into freedom. So it changed the ancient world, but I would argue it's the same gospel that still has the power to change our world. And that, my friends, is the message of Pisidian Antioch. And we'll pick it up there next week. But for now, I'd love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. And I won't make you say any Hebrew, so no worries. That's not until next week. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we gather and we celebrate the gospel of grace. It's amazing that you would look at us in our sin and desire to be restored to us and come to us and make a way where there was no way. Thank you for loving us at our most unlovable. Thank you for seeing potential in us to bring needed change to this broken world. Most of all, this morning, we just stand in wonder of Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Savior. It is in his name, the name above all names, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Grace and peace to your friends. We'll see you next week for part 3.